Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your commandments are our delight, and your grace is our greatest joy. Fill us with that glad light, that warm flame and peaceful glow. Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Counselor Christ has sent. Lead us in the path of your commandments, in the ancient way of your will, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. You can find that on page 724 in the blue pew Bibles and page 918 in the red. It's changed? Oh, I'm in trouble. I guess that's what happens when you get a draft copy of the bulletin on Thursday. Okay, let's jump back a bit here. Let's go to Genesis. Chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Thanks, Brian. I'm sure Zach would have been going, wait, what is this? I hope there's no big words in this one. That's on page 55 in the Red Pew Bible, if you're interested. Hear God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thanks be to God for his word.
Morning again. Well, we continue this morning in our study of Philippians. For those of you who are wondering, it's a plan for us to remain in the book until the end of it, which right now is planned for the second week of March. That would be the final sermon in this series. And we've seen, as we've done this, we've seen some overarching themes as we've gone through this letter from Paul to the church that it seems is after his own heart. And one of them is overwhelming joy that Paul has. It's a joy that comes through his own faith, but also from watching others grow in their faith, specifically the Philippians here. And so ultimately, it is a joy that comes from knowing God, resting in his Savior, Jesus Christ, that crowds out all other concerns. And we've looked at many of those concerns that are in that category. Paul, at the time of this writing, is imprisoned in his own house, so he's lost his freedom. He is concerned for his physical safety, because this imprisonment may lead to his execution. And he is concerned for his reputation. As he says, there are people preaching out of envy and rivalry. We're not exactly sure how, but in some way, they're doing it to spite him. So those are all pretty big, major concerns for any person: their freedom, their physical safety, and their reputation. But Paul's joy crowds out all of that. And like we heard last week, all of those things, freedom, safety, but especially reputation, can all be put in the category of confidence in the flesh. And when they're seen as that appropriately, they are to be counted as rubbish. The joy Paul has through faith in Christ gives him the boldness to count those things as they truly are, worth absolutely nothing. And so we come to the text for today, which immediately follows that declaration of all fleshly things as worthless, and the only thing of worth being faith in Christ. And Paul continues to unpack that in the following verses with some practical applications for the rest of life. So the text for today is verses 12 through 16, but we're going to start reading from the middle of verse 8 to get the proper context. Listen, this is God's holy word to us this morning. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made it his own, made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may have noticed that in verse 12 in your Bibles, as in most Bibles, the text is broken into a new paragraph. In many Bibles, a new paragraph with a new heading. And often those divisions are helpful, but sometimes they're a little unfortunate because they make a break that may or may not be the best way to view a text. In this case, and why I read starting back in verse 8, verse 12 is a new idea, but is directly related to what Paul just said. In fact, the reference backwards is undeniable, because at the outset of verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this," which makes you say, "What this?" Because the "this" in this is the reason for the rest of this passage. Well, let's find out. So, last week, the main point that we drew from Paul was that the righteousness that we have, not only is it not enough, it isn't anything. We are not saved through what we do in any way. All of that confidence in the flesh doesn't go into the plus column, and then we heap Christ on top and suddenly we're good enough. Our works go into the loss column, Paul says, and the plus column is filled with Christ, which is the point Paul makes ending at the end of verse 9. In verse 10 and 11, he reminds us what the ultimate goal of having that righteousness is. It's having our salvation. It's being spared the punishment and being raised from the dead. Namely, Paul says, it is not just having Christ's righteousness, but actually us becoming like him. Because if we are like Christ, we will share his experience. Share his sufferings, yes, Paul says, but in the end, share in his conquering of death. He, Christ, was resurrected and glorified so that we, by being made like him, will also be resurrected and glorified. After taking on the mantle of Christ's righteousness and none of his own, that's where Paul goes next, to the process of being made like him, so that he, Paul, and us can and will be saved. So the resurrection is the this of verse 12. But before anyone has the opportunity to get complacent or think that they've already achieved this resurrection and now it's just waiting around until we die sort of situation, Paul brings us to verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this," that is the resurrection, "or am already perfect." Don't sit back. Rest in the knowledge that you are in Christ, But the process of becoming like him isn't over at that point. That will never be complete in this life. You will not be made perfect and completely sanctified until that final day. We live, as we said several times in this series, as followers of Christ, we live in the land of already, but not yet. There's a pernicious doctrine out there that Paul is fighting against with this verse, and it's that of perfectionism. The idea that some Christians hold that it actually is possible to become fully sanctified in this life. That the Christian can actually achieve a state of not sinning. It's not something that fits in Reformed churches at all, but perhaps you have met someone who holds this view. I have met people that believe that they no longer sin. It's not a biblical doctrine, though, and there is voluminous evidence to the contrary, if anyone who holds that view would really look at themselves. Paul is saying with this verse, hold on. We're not there yet. Like I said, already there, but not yet. At the same time, saved and also being saved. Stretching back to the beginning of the chapter, this is another challenge to the Judaizers, the ones who were pressing the Philippians into Jewish customs and Mosaic law. Why? Presumably, because that heritage and obedience that the Judaizers had gave them a sort of perfection here on earth, or so they thought. It's no wonder that Paul has gone to lengths in this book to hammer on the centrality of humility. Is there a much more prideful thing to say, or unhumble thing to declare, than that you no longer sin? And a sad result of that is that it inspires many unbelievers to view Christians as hypocrites. Because if you know someone who claims not to sin, and it's clear that they cannot live to that standard, they are appropriately seen as hypocrites. We all sin. And though we may make great progress in our faith in this life, the old man is never fully put away until the day of Christ. Perfectionism, then, is just more confidence in the flesh. And we should view this claim of Paul's, that he's not yet obtained perfection, as another piece of the argument against that. In this particular sermon, that's the first big point. We are not there yet. We are not yet fully sanctified. And don't expect to be in this life. But, as Paul said in verses 10 and 11, that is the goal. The goal is full sanctification, to be fully made like Christ, so that we can share in Christ's resurrection. So that's the situation. The goal is full sanctification. The situation is, it's not here yet. So what do we do? Well, Paul tells us what he's doing to get from situation to goal, and by extension, what we should do. And because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, we can take them as a direct command from God. What is the path from present to future for the Christian? Well, here it is. Verse 12b and following. Paul says, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You may notice there's so much athletic language in here, right? We can picture ourselves in a race, pressing on, straining toward the goal and not looking back, pressing on for a prize. Athletic competition, particularly races, are a great metaphor for what Paul likes to use to connect with his audience. Of course, athletic competition was a major part of Roman culture, as it is in our own. So these metaphors are very valuable. And when we dig into the specific language that Paul uses, it goes even deeper. First, when he says, but I press on, he's using the same Greek word that he used when he spoke in verse 6 about how he pursued the Christians to persecute them. The same word. Before his conversion, he pursued them with great zeal. Now he pursues Christ instead, with the same zeal. He's in a different race now. And after he relays that zeal to us, he says, to make it my own. Now that word has the connotation of chasing after something to overtake it. So a restating of this phrase could be, I zealously chase after my goal, to grab it. The athletic language is no accident. I don't know how many of you actually ever run a foot race of some sort. But one of the reasons a race is so different than all the training that you do for it is that on race day, during the race, you're surrounded by other people doing exactly that same thing. And because of that, it is very different. I'm no good racer or anything, but when I'm out on a training run, I look ahead and I see a section of trail, right? And the section of trail is something to be accomplished, conquered, you know, work to do. But when I'm in a race, I don't see the trail. I see the runner ahead of me, the one I'm chasing. And when done correctly, it's a singular focus, and the one that pulls you along, the pursuit. In my case, the runner always gets further and further away, but the chase is inspiring nonetheless. But I bring that up because Paul does. In a way, he's saying, I'm not perfect yet, so I spend the rest of my life chasing after Christ, which is to chase after holiness, chase after sanctification. And he tells us why that is specifically his posture, using the same Greek words. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, because Christ has already chased after and caught me. Christ has already caught me, and so now I chase him. Already, but not yet. Right? The running metaphor continues. Paul then says he keeps his eyes forward and doesn't look back. Great advice if you're running a race. Focusing on what's behind will not help your chase. Straining forward is what will. So do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Singular focus, forward toward the goal. In his commentary, Matthew Harmon says it this way. He said, God did not design the Christian life to be lived looking backwards at our past, but forwards towards our future hope. Christians too often serve as voluntary slaves to their past, even though Christ has freed them from both the shames and the faux glories of what they were before they knew Christ. And then in verse 14, he says it one more time, just in case you forgot. Just in case you forgot what the prize was waiting at the end of the race. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize. And what is the prize? The upward call of God. And after that, Paul tells you what the mechanism is in Christ Jesus. He presses on toward the goal for the prize, which is the upward call of God. And the only way he's able to do it is in and through and by Christ Jesus. Paul uses those words, in Christ Jesus, so often. We sometimes get numb to it, and it passes over our lips and our minds as a quick benediction, but doesn't really remind us the way it should. If you read through this and other epistles, Paul continually turns everything back toward Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. Because if you ever start to get the idea that this straining, this goal-seeking, this prize-obtaining is a work of Paul, he needs to remind you that it isn't him. It all is a result, an outworking of grace, of faith, of the Holy Spirit living and working in him. He wouldn't even be running in the right race if not for that. So what does that mean for us? God has, through Paul here, once again, soundly defeated the idea that this gospel, the gospel that saves, the promise of our bodily resurrection on the last day, that any of this is because of our works. We read the words press on and strive and press on again, and there's always something inside of us that wants to make it about what we do to earn our salvation. I said last week, and it's still true, that we often agree with and proclaim and nod our heads at the doctrine, reminding us that it's not our works, not our confidence in the flesh that saves us. And then we run around building up treasures in this world and padding our resumes. When Paul contends with the Judaizers, he's contending with us as well, with anyone who leans on their own works. So then what is all this pressing on? Doesn't the persevering come from me? Think back to the first chapter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God works in you. Paul says it here in a different way, saying, I chase after Christ because he's already chased after me and gotten me. The will, the desire to align ourselves more with the mind of Christ comes from him. So celebrate. This circles back all the way around to the joy that Paul is modeling for us. What should we have joy in? Suffering for the sake of Christ. We should have joy in the fruit of the gospel that we see in those around us. We should have joy in the time spent in his word. Joy in all of the ministry and tasks that God puts in our path. Because there is true joy in nothing else. Only when we have laid aside everything that came before can we focus entirely on Christ. When everything else is in the rearview mirror, all this confidence in the flesh, all of our works, what's left? Only Christ and a pursuit of holiness. And holiness looks like faithfulness and good works. So all these good works that we do, the great changes in our lives, are not so that we can get to Christ, but because he's already gotten us. So we fall down on our knees and we thank him because he clings to us. He makes us more like himself when he does. The other application for us today is that we're in this for the long haul. Paul likens it to a race because it will be difficult. It will be hard. It will include suffering. And it's supposed to last for our entire lives. The Christian life is not a call to laziness. It's a call to discipleship. Conversion is a moment in time. Discipleship is the rest of your life. There's a reason Christ did not command us to make converts. He commanded us to make disciples. But some good news is that we're in this together, all pursuing holiness, running this race side by side. So let's all together keep our eyes fixed on our Savior and run to him daily in prayer, in the Word, and in our Christian community. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing your word to us this morning. Thank you for your grace, for your promises, and for strapping these running shoes to our feet. We know that the strength to run this race comes only from you. So fill us more and more with your Spirit, that we may run and not grow weary, that we may walk and not be faint. In Jesus' name, amen.